I want to continue on with the study on church discipline, and we're still looking through the lists of sins that merit church discipline, and we have made it down to Ephesians chapter 5 now, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 5, and Lord willing, get through them all today. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, we'll read the text first of all. Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." So we see from this verse that people that commit these sins that are listed in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Now that might seem like I'm repeating myself from what we've looked at with the previous verses, but actually the language is a little bit different in this one. It doesn't say that they shall not have inheritance. It says that they hath no inheritance there in verse 5. Now, before I get into that, there's another thing that I noticed just this morning that I wanted to, I think I've mentioned this in a study here maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago on this, but you notice there in verse 3 where it says, "Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." So that's another important point that is mentioned in this passage that is not mentioned in the other passages that we've been looking at, is that these things cannot be named once among us. So you don't get freebies. You know, it's not like, well, you know, you show up to church pregnant, just don't let it happen again. You know, we'll give you a pass. That's not going to happen. So these are things that are obviously very serious in nature, because God says one strike and you're out. There's no three strikes and you're out with God. It's one strike and you're out when you come to these particular sins. So Paul says that they which do such things hath no inheritance. Well, we know that the kingdom of God is a local church, and we proved that here, and I think it was in the first study there in section 5. So therefore, they have no place in the church, and they'll be put out of it. But there's even something more than that, though. We know that. We've covered that lots of times. The use of the word hath shows that God has already disinherited sinners that do these things. Because it doesn't say that they which commit such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Like, once you're found out, then you're going to be put out. That's true. But it actually says that they hath none. Hath is present tense. So what does that mean? Well, it means that if you're committing one of these sins, you have no inheritance. If somebody's secretly committing fornication in the church, or somebody's secretly embezzling money from their company or something like that, you're a thief, or you're secretly doing any number of the things, you're secretly getting drunk. And this has happened. I mean, this has happened. I know preachers that this has happened to. Actually, you guys do too. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there's a preacher that I think all of you know of that's no longer a preacher anymore, because he was getting drunk and he was dealing with his problems the wrong way. And when something like that happens, God has already disinherited the person of the kingdom of God. And that what the church ends up doing is just reacting to what God has already done. Nothing, there's no surprises with God, and it's not like, you know, one Sunday we show up and exclude somebody and God's like, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Okay, all right, he's out. No, God already excluded the guy long before we got around to it. So just know, like it says there in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. God sees it, and, you know, maybe it's like the Amorites. You know, the Lord says the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. Maybe when God deals with this kind of thing, maybe he does let it go for a little while. He doesn't immediately get you out, because, like I said, probably every one of us have committed an excludable sin that nobody knows about, and God didn't put us out yet. He gives you a space of repentance, but when it becomes commonly known through the church, at that point, God's already done. He's already done with the guy, and the church has to act on it. And you don't know how long that cup of iniquity, that God's going to let that thing fill up. You don't know how long the space of repentance is. So today is the day of salvation, as the scripture says. Let me just give you a verse, and I covered this here. I think it was in the church government study, but I want to cover it again because it fits so well into this, and it's a kind of a complex point, so chances are some of you might not have fully grasped it the first time around. Maybe you'll grasp it the second time around. And like I said, it's not something exactly easy to get your mind wrapped around. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, I want to show you a text that will actually prove, if you're competent in English grammar, that proves that God reacts first and the church reacts. The church is rubber stamping what God has already done. God is not rubber stamping what the church does. Matthew 18, 17 through 18. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is spoken on the heels of Jesus' instruction on how to deal with problems in the church. If your brother offends you, you take it between you and your brother. If he hears you, you gain a brother. If not, you take two or three more. If he hears them, good and fine and dandy. If he doesn't hear them, take it before the church. He doesn't hear the church, he's as a heathen man and a publican. We're going to go through Matthew 18 in a couple of weeks here. But so this is spoken in reference to church discipline, right? Let him be as a heathen man and a publican unto you, Jesus said. And then he says there in verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. He's talking about church judgment, okay? Now this sounds like, to most of us who aren't very good in English grammar, and that includes myself, I'm getting better all the time, I'm trying, but this is complex grammatical structure here. But just on the face of it, it would sound like whatever, Peter, church, whatever, he's speaking to the church here, to the church, whatever you do, I'm going to bind it. So if you make a decision on earth, I'm just going to say, yep, I'm behind it. That's what it sounds like. That's not what it's saying, though, and I'll show it to you by the grammar. Shall bind is future tense, and shall be bound is the future tense passive voice. So it's speaking of, when you think of passive voice, it's speaking of something that's happening, you know, not directly, but it's in the passive case. Shall be bound. Now this functions, the future tense passive voice functions in the same way as the future tense, as the future perfect tense, which demands that the binding that the church would do in the future on earth would have already been done by God in heaven. So let me say that again. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Shall be bound is the future tense passive voice. Okay? It functions like the future perfect tense. Future perfect would be shall have been bound. Okay? Shall have been bound would be the future perfect tense. Now, if you understand the future perfect tense, then that becomes not quite so difficult to understand. If you say, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, you're like, well, of course, yeah, shall have been bound. That means that heaven was bound there first, and then whatever you do is reacting to that, right? Well, the future tense passive voice, shall be bound, has the same grammatical effect. In other words, the judgments that the church would make on earth were first made in heaven by God, and therefore the church is rubber stamping what God's already done. Now, if the future tense is too confusing, which I get it, I mean the future perfect tense, or the future tense passive voice is kind of confusing. So let's bring it into the present tense and we'll simplify it. I hope, anyway. I think it should simplify it. We'll see. Maybe it'll make it even worse. Okay, so doing so, you have Matthew 18, 18 read, whatsoever ye bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye bind, present tense, is bound in heaven. Is bound is a done deal, right? Whatsoever ye bind is something that you will, when you do it, you know, you're going to do it, you haven't done it yet. Whatsoever ye bind, and that will be in the present tense when you do it, is bound. Is bound is already done, right? Bind is present tense, is bound is present tense passive voice, just like it was future tense present voice, or passive voice, I mean. It's the same, we brought it from the future into the present to make it easier to analyze. Mm-hmm. Now, the present tense passive voice, is bound, That functions in the same way as the present perfect tense, demanding that the binding in heaven preceded the binding on earth. The present perfect tense would be, let's see, whatsoever ye bind on earth has been bound. Yeah, has been bound on earth. Whatsoever ye bind on earth has been bound in heaven. That's the future perfect tense. So the is bound in the present tense passive voice equals the has been bound, which is the future perfect tense. The present perfect tense. Thank you. What you need to do is get the outline and read these things very carefully and just kind of put away what I said and read what I actually wrote, because what I wrote is very clear and you can follow it. What I'm trying to say isn't quite as good as what I wrote. I'm getting myself confused up here. So not really getting myself confused. I'm just misusing words. I said future when I meant present. So anyway. So I tried it a second time around, and probably everybody is just as confused as before you heard it the first time around. So get the outline, read it. It's on page 18. Okay, so those that go out from the church were not truly of the church when they went out. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John speaks of people here that went out from the church. And he says they were not all of us. The people that went out from us, they weren't really part of us. They appeared to be part of us, but they weren't part of us. And the reason we know that they were not part of us is because they went out from us. They made manifest that they were not part of us. Now, this could be accomplished in two different ways. It could be that they were never part of us, and I'll give you some verses for that. Or it could just be that at the time that they were excluded, they were no longer of us. Remember, God has already disinherited them, right? They that do such things hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So the person that's been living in sin for a prolonged period of time, during that time, they were no longer of us, right? God had disinherited them. The church just hadn't excluded them yet. It doesn't mean that they are not elect necessarily, and it doesn't mean that they were never with the program. They might have been with the program for a while, and whatever happens, you know, something creeps into their life and it chokes out the word, the cares and riches of this life, or you know, temptation or apathy or whatever. Something happens and they spiritually are out before they're actually literally out. Or it could also be that they were never part of it to start with. They were chaff among the wheat. And that's possible too. And I have some examples of that for you in Matthew 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15, the Bible makes mention of this several times. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So he's speaking of false prophets here, but this is true of people in general. This principle is certainly true, as I will show you. But these false prophets, they look like sheep. They come dressed up as sheep. They're actually wolves, but they have a little sheep costume on. So whenever they come in, they look like sheep, and they say all the right things. And you know, sometimes they can really bamboozle people and make you really think that they're with the program. Sometimes you're like, I don't know if they are, but you know what? They're saying the right thing. What can I do? But some people, they got a good sheep costume on, and they really look like a sheep. They can bleat like a sheep. They can follow like a sheep. They look just like a sheep, you know? They eat grass, they're not eating, you know, they're not carnivorous or something like their nature is. They act like a sheep, but they're actually a wolf. That happens. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Now the thing is, if somebody is that way, they eventually their sin will find them out. Eventually, it'll be made known. But we don't need to be looking at each other and you know, thinking, I wonder if he's a wolf in sheep's clothing or whatever. We don't need to do that. You know what? I mean, if God forbid, if that happens in this church, then we'll find out soon enough. We don't have to worry about it. God will bring it out. And don't worry about if you're one of them or not. You know yourself. You know your heart. And you know whether you're a true believer or not. And if you are, don't let the devil ever convince you that you're not. Don't let him say, oh, well, there's wolves in the church. You're probably one of them. You know you're not one of them, so don't worry about it.
That's right.
Don't worry about it. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. So there are even pastors out there, ministers, that are Satan's ministers. And they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they look like the real thing. And they can preach the gospel better than I can. And they get up here and they can preach righteousness. And they can tell you about how to be a good father and a good husband and a good employee and a good upstanding citizen of the city and everything else. I mean, they can tell you how to be a great person, and yet they are Satan's ministers. And what better way to convince people that you're not one of Satan's ministers than to get up there and preach righteousness and tell people how to live a good life? People think, well, he couldn't be Satan's minister. He's telling people how to live a good life. Well, what else is he telling people? Look at his doctrine. I'm not saying that everybody that preaches false doctrines of the devil. I'm not saying that. Some people are just genuinely confused and deceived. I used to be one of them. Every one of us used to be one of them, right? But look at his doctrine. And if shown the truth, if he vehemently resists it, then you got to wonder. Then you got to wonder. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 4. There are false brethren that can creep into the church. So this could be some of whom John is speaking when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. They might never have been of us. Galatians 2 and verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily, that is secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren brought in unawares. The brethren were not aware of what was going on, seemed legitimate. These guys, I mean, they said all the right things, but they had another motive. They had another reason for getting in. It's a good place to hide. I mean, churches are a good place to hide. If you're a wicked person, if everybody knows that you are an upstanding member of the church down the street, nobody's going to question you. Why do you think all of the sodomites and pedophiles went into the Catholic priesthood? It's a great place to hide. Especially back in the day, back a few generations ago, when it was not socially acceptable to be a sodomite. So if you are a sodomite and you're staying single your whole life, which you're really not, but you're pretending to be single anyway, then people are going to wonder, well, why aren't you getting married? You know, why do you hang out with guys all the time or whatever? But if you're a Catholic priest, nobody's going to question why you're not married. You're not allowed to marry. It was the perfect place for sodomites to hide. Now, what do you suppose is going to happen when you take a bunch of sodomites who are reprobates and put them into the Catholic Church where they have close connection with altar boys and nuns? What do you suppose is going to happen? And then forbid them to masturbate. Throw that one out there. What do you suppose is going to happen to such a guy? I mean, it shouldn't come as a surprise at all of the terrible pedophilia, whatever the adjective would be, of these scandals, these pedophiliac scandals. I don't know if that's a word, but anyway, that's what I'm trying to say. It should come as no surprise to anybody, given the situation. It's a good place to hide. Look at Jude 1 and verse 4. If the Catholic Church wants to solve a lot of its problems, which, I mean, just for the sake of all the innocent people that are harmed by it, I hope they do solve some of their problems, they would get rid of that celibate priesthood thing. That would solve a lot of their problems. They would still have plenty to deal with, but at least there might not be as many poor little boys being molested. That would be a wonderful thing, even if they were spewing forth spiritual heresy, even still. Jude 1 and verse 4. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about it. If you have ungodly, wicked sinners, and they hear the gospel of grace, which says that God, Jesus died for all my sins, and they're all put away, and salvation is not of my works. Now, some reprobate would say, "Oh, sweet. You know, I can do whatever I want. I can live like hell now because Jesus died for all my sins." He didn't really believe it, but it sounds good anyway. You know, and then you can get in there and you can preach grace all day long and say, "Hey, where sin does abound, grace does more abound," and salve your conscience. Now, of course, Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. You should not do that. But you can see how that might appeal to some wicked worldly man and get himself into a grace preaching church. And then he can feel like his conscience doesn't have to convict him anymore because he can say, "Oh, it's all put away. It's all done." So therefore, a man that is commonly known to have committed a sin listed in these verses will lose his inheritance in the kingdom of God and be put out of the local church. So let's get into the things, into the actual sins themselves there in Galatians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 5. The first one is fornication, which we covered in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, so I won't cover that again. The next one is uncleanness. Covered that in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Don't need to cover that one again. Covetousness is the third one. Cover that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. We won't cover that one again. The next one, and the first one that we will actually spend some time on, is filthiness. Paul says, "But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness." Filthiness is the condition of being filthy. In physical sense, foulness, uncleanness. Now, we're not talking about a physical sense here, obviously. We're talking about spiritual things. Just because somebody comes in after a long day working in the garage and they're covered in grease doesn't mean they're going to be put out of the church. Obviously, we're talking about moral things here, spiritual things. So number two is moral corruption or pollution, obscenity, vileness, or wickedness. That's what we're talking about when we say filthiness, moral corruption. Filthiness is similar to uncleanness. The definitions bear that out, and just we all know that, right? If you see something that's filthy, it's unclean. You see something that's unclean, it's filthy. So that is well known. Filthiness is a general term for sin and wickedness. So it's kind of like a catch-all. If you got some sin that's clearly a wicked, vile sin that's not specifically named in this list, it could fall under filthiness. So it's a broad term. Now, sinners are filthy by nature. This is why filthiness is a sin which the church has to exclude somebody for, because somebody that's filthy is acting like they were never saved by the grace of God to start with. Look at Psalm 14 and verse 3. Psalm 14 and verse 3. You'll recognize this verse. If not from Psalm 14, you'll recognize Paul quoting it in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about the wicked here. He's talking about the reprobate, the people who are not saved by the grace of God. He says, "They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Every man by nature is filthy. He's morally polluted and corrupted. It happened from Adam's fall. When Adam fell, he passed that filthiness down to all mankind. That's why we all act so filthy by nature, because it's born into our very spiritual nature. Now, filthiness must be removed from the church. Look in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 5. I'm going to take a principle from back here in the Old Testament. And remember, before you say, oh, wait a second, 2 Chronicles, there's no church in 2 Chronicles. Remember what the Lord said, what did he call Israel? That church in the wilderness. So Israel was a church. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 5, we'll see a principle here. And said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. This is Hezekiah telling people to clean up the house of God, the temple, right? Which was the house of God in those days. What is the church called? The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Hezekiah is telling them to carry the filthiness out of the holy place. We in the New Testament church spiritually have to carry the filthiness out of the holy place. That's why we exclude commonly known sinners. You see, as saints, we should be clothed with clean garments, spiritually speaking. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 8. Revelation 19 and verse 8. I hope my throat will hold up through this. Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. This is the church, the Lamb's wife. Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we should not be clothed in filthy garments. We should be clothed in white, clean garments. And that white, clean garment is the righteousness of saints. We have righteousness because Jesus Christ died for our sins and gave it to us. And then we are supposed to practically exercise that righteousness. And when we don't, trouble comes. We must cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, the promises that if we come out from among them and be ye separate, that the Lord will receive us in the previous few verses there. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. We have to perfect holiness. We have to strive towards holiness in our lives. Every day, every year, becoming a little closer to the image of Christ. Becoming a little more holy, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What happens in the church is if we don't cleanse the church from filthiness, that filthy communication will corrupt us. It will corrupt and vex our souls if left here. Look at 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. This happened to a man named Lot. Everybody remember Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot sort of, it's as if he picked San Francisco to live in, some place where all the Sodomites were, because there was good business there. He looked and he saw the plains were well watered and good place to live and make a living. And he chose that instead of a place that might not have yielded him such a great living, but would not have vexed his righteous soul. Lot chose foolishly. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You're thinking, wait a minute. I remember Lot. I don't think he was a righteous guy. I don't think he was a just guy. That's the whole point. He didn't look like a righteous or a just guy because they vexed his righteous soul. He was living among Sodomites for so long. Look at his morals. The Sodomites come banging on the door. They want to, quote, know the angels, the men that Lot led into his house. And Lot says, no, no, brethren, please don't take these men. Have my daughter. I mean, that's what kind of morals this guy had. When you live in Sodom and Gomorrah, ancient or modern day, what are your morals going to be? That's why we have to cast the filthiness out of the church, because it will vex our righteous souls. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Evil communication corrupts good manners. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13, I think it is. This is why it's necessary for the church to exercise church discipline and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul tells the church there in verse 14 to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, that is, the unbelievers, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, the filthy thing, and I will receive you. The Lord will receive people who come out from among sinners. Now, that might be a person that's stuck in an errant church, and that means that person comes out from among all those unbelievers, and the Lord receives you. Or that might be a church coming out from among a person or a group of people in that church. Come out from among them, be ye separate. The Lord will receive you. It works either way. So those who are commonly known to be filthy, which is morally corrupt, polluted, obscene, vile, and wicked, will be put out of the church. Go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Get to the next one on the list. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. Foolish talking. Now this one will hit home. I'm sure we've probably all been guilty of foolish talking at one point or another. Foolish is fool-like, wanting in sense or judgment. A fool is one deficient in judgment or sense, one who acts or behaves stupidly, a silly person, a simpleton. In biblical use, applied to vicious or impious persons. So if we want to know what foolish talking is, we learn what a fool is. And if you learn what a fool is, and then you go back through the Bible and you see what fools say, we can define what foolish talking is, right? And I got a whole bunch of things there that I'll show you. But before we get into what foolish talking is, there is a certain amount of, quote, foolish talking allowed in the Scripture. Sometimes it's actually profitable to speak as a fool. You think, well, that's kind of weird. How's that so? But there is a time, let me show you. There's a time, if you want to speak foolishly to make a point, there is a time to speak foolishly. Paul did this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. He did this on a couple of occasions. Let me just start in verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Don't think of me a fool. I'm going to act like a fool just for a minute here to prove a point, but don't think of me as a fool. Verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Paul's about ready to brag on himself a bit just to make a point. Just to show that he's not a whit behind the rest of the apostles. And he does this a couple different times. He does this for a point, though. He's not doing it just to brag on himself. He's not actually being a fool. He's speaking as if he were a fool to make a point. Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Oh, you're bold? I'll be bold too. You're going to boast? Let me show you something. I'm going to boast. We're going to see who's been through the most here. Paul's making a point. And there's actually a time to answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes if you're arguing with a fool, you are justified. Turn with me to Proverbs 26. You are justified in answering that fool according to the same way that he's speaking to you. Not always. This one, you know, talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, because let me show you two verses here, and atheists will throw up their hands and say there's a contradiction. That's because they're idiots, and they don't know how to read the Bible. If they did, they would see that this is clearly not a contradiction. Proverbs 26 and verse 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. So there is a sense and a time when you do not want to answer a fool according to his folly, because you're going to be just like him and you're going to condemn yourself. You don't want to do that in certain circumstances. But in others, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There is a time when you need to answer the fool like he's talking to you, so you can bust him down a notch and show him his foolishness by answering him in the same manner that he's talking to you. Let me give you an example. This is from my own personal life. This is my favorite one. I love this. So I was just really, I was going to say proud of myself. Not proud of myself, but pleased with myself for thinking of this one. But anyway, this atheist one time was giving me a hard time online. And he was making fun of me for believing the Bible and being a Christian or whatever. And because I was making fun of him for being an atheist, probably in a video or something, saying he's an idiot. And so he's trying to turn it around on me. And he says, "Do you believe in talking snakes, Pastor Wagner?" To which I responded, "Yes, I'm talking to one right now." That's answering a fool according to his folly. And it just, you know, it just totally, he was just, he wanted to make fun of me. "Oh, you believe the Garden of Eden story, huh? You believe in talking snakes." And then you turn it around on him, answer a fool according to his folly, and then he's got, what is he going to say? "Yeah, I'm talking to a serpent, a viper right now." Now, some examples of foolish talking, which are not acceptable. I'm just going to give you a whole slew of them. Number one, saying there is no God. We're told in Psalm 14 in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's foolish talking. So if you come to church and say, "I become an atheist, there is no God," okay, we're going to throw you out for foolish talking. Probably I could tack some other, you know, charges on there as well, but that would be foolish talking if there ever was some. Teaching evolution would be foolish talking. Look at Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. Romans 1, 20 through 23. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." This is evolution. Changing the image of God into the image of a beast. Think about it. You see you ever see the image of like the little, you know, animal, and then he turns into like a little humpback monkey, and then the monkey starts walking upright with his rod, and then eventually he's a man, right? They've changed the image of God. That is the image of God's creation, where God created man. They've changed the image of God into the image of a four-footed beast. They're fools. So I don't care how many letters the guy has hanging off the end of his name when he tries to teach you this evolution crap. It is foolishness. That is foolish talking. To think that the universe could have just exploded out of some little speck called a singularity somewhere, which we don't know where that came from, and then order arises out of chaos. I mean, just to imagine something as stupid as that is foolish talking. And then molecules somehow bang together and just happen to connect in the right sequence and create this. It'd be kind of like the equivalent of, you know, throwing a bunch of nuts and bolts in a swimming pool, turning on the jets and letting it all mix around, and out pops a Buick. You know, that's how stupid it is to think that life arose out of the slime, you know, the primordial soup 4 billion years ago or whatever. It's foolishness. Clamorous or loud shouting speech is foolish talking. Look at Proverbs 9 and verse 13. Proverbs 9 and verse 13. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing." Clamorous is noisy, loud, or shouting. So when you're speaking noisily or loudly, you're shouting, unless you have a good reason for it, you know, like you're trying to tell somebody, hey, don't run in front of that semi-truck or whatever. But if you are a clamorous woman that's constantly just yapping and driving your husband crazy, you are foolish talking. And men could do it too, of course. Speaking stupid things, that's foolish talking. Look in Proverbs 12 and verse 23. Remember what Job's wife said to him, curse God and die? And he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh? That was foolish talking, saying curse God and die whenever something bad happens to you. That's another example. I didn't have that one in the outline. Proverbs 12 and verse 23. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. And remember, foolishness was, there was stupid in there somewhere in that title. Wanting in sense or judgment. A fool is one who is deficient in judgment or sense, one who acts or behaves stupidly. So the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. They proclaim stupidity. So when people are saying stupid things, that is by definition foolish talking. Speaking proud boastings, Proverbs 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. So whenever you hear somebody speaking proudly, that's what foolish people do. That is foolish talking, bragging on themselves. That's why Paul had to preface his bragging with, hey, I'm speaking foolishly here. I'm speaking like a fool. People that boast like that and that are serious about it, the only ones that they're fooling are themselves. They certainly don't fool anybody else. Anybody see the TV series Pride and Prejudice? I don't know if you saw that. I know it's a chick flick, but it was great. I really, really actually enjoyed it. And there's this one character in the thing, Mr. Collins, I think was his name, and he is a quintessential fool, boaster, just totally full of himself, great big head, and no reason to have one. And he's just embarrassingly bragging on himself constantly. But he's this kind of type that I'm thinking of here anyway. And everybody that he speaks to just rolls their eyes, either figuratively or literally, and nobody is fooled by his confident boasting. Speaking evil of parents, this is foolish talking. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. It says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. So there's foolish talking right there, despising your mother and speaking evil of her. That's foolish talking if there ever was some. Fretting against the Lord, Proverbs 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. If you do something stupid and get yourself into a bad situation, and then you fret against the Lord and blame him for it, that is foolish talking. If you do something dumb and get yourself in trouble, you don't blame God, you blame yourself. Beg God for mercy, but don't blame him for it, for goodness sakes. Mischievous or insane speech is foolish talking. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. Fools are known by their multitude of speech. So foolish talking, just in general, people that just talk on endlessly, that's foolish talking. That is characteristic of a fool. That's what it says there in verse 14. A fool is full of words. Teaching the wisdom of this world is foolishness, foolish talking. Look in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. I'm giving you a bunch of examples here because foolish talking is one of these general terms where what does it really mean? You know, it could mean a whole ton of things. So I'm trying to give you some biblical examples of what it could be. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. Now, of course, foolish talking is in the eyes of the beholder as well, because when Paul was talking to Felix, or was it Festus? Festus, whichever one it was, said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. He's saying, Paul, you're foolish talking here. But Festus or Felix was the one that was the fool, not Paul. So just because you're accused of it doesn't mean you're guilty of it, like we talked about last Sunday. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And then compare that with Colossians 2 and verse 8. See, the wisdom of this world, God considers that foolish talking. People get up there and they start preaching all this philosophy and all this psychology and sociology, and I'm sure there's some truth in all that stuff, but generally speaking, you start preaching all that kind of stuff, modern philosophy, you're speaking foolishly. All of the modern philosophers, most of that stuff is just garbage. It is just absolute garbage. They're basically trying to prove that you can't know anything. How can you prove that you can't know anything? Don't you know something if you just prove you can't know something? I mean, it is self-refuting nonsense.
Mischievous madness.
It is mischievous madness. They're trying to prove that they can't exist or that they don't exist. You ever try to prove that you don't exist? It's pretty hard to do that. I don't exist. Well, didn't you just say you did? Just think about that. I can't know anything. Well, do you know that you can't know anything? Well, apparently you know something, you know? It's self-refuting. It's foolishness. My mind is not capable of reasoning. Well, did you reason in order to determine that your mind is not capable of reasoning? I tend to agree with somebody that would say that. It would appear, but... Colossians 2 and verse 8. That's what you call... And that's a good example of answering a fool according to his folly. There is no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure of that? That's answering a fool according to his folly. You're using his same stupid argumentation and you're turning it around on him. That's a good way to do it. Calling him names isn't going to help, but showing him how stupid he is pretty effective, especially with people that pride themselves in their supposed intelligence. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Vain philosophy is foolish talking with God. God can see somebody like one of these modern philosophers, and I say modern going back, 1700s or so. He can see one of these modern philosophers philosophizing about whatever, and he sees, it would be like him looking at a little 1 to 2 year old child just babbling, da, 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 da. It's cute when a 2 year old's doing it. It's not when a PhD's doing it.
That's right.
But that's the way that God looks at it. He sees ba, 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 ba. Or stupid questions. Or heretical assertions that are meant to cause strife. I'm just going to read through a string of these. Titus 3 and verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That's foolish talking. People start arguing about genealogies and things. Foolishness. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. If somebody's asking questions just to cast doubt in your mind about the truth, that is a foolish question. It's foolish talking. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and overthrow the faith of some. Profane and vain babbling, speaking errors and lies and heresies. Titus 1, 9 through 11. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. All that Zionist propaganda stuff. Tell us we got to support the nation of Israel. That's foolish talking. Premillennialism, dispensationalism, that is Jewish fables. It's foolishness. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Titus 1 and verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There are still Jewish fables today. It's called dispensationalism. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up this kingdom on earth, and the Jews are going to rule once again. And Jewish fables. And lastly, an example of foolish talking is anything that anyone says on TV. That's foolish talking. Turn your TV on and just listen to anything that is said, and chances are it's foolish talking. It's either stupid or lies, or both. Those who are commonly known to be foolish or to be talking foolishly will be put out of the church. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 4. Ephesians 5 and verse 4. I just saw a clip the other day. Bernie Sanders was being interviewed about Trump or something, and CNN does this all the time. When somebody says something that they don't like on their interview, all of a sudden, oh, we lost the satellite, we lost the communication link. And Sanders is sitting there, and he said something about, and he was joking, I think, but he said something about CNN being fake news. He's like, oh, maybe they're not listening to fake news on CNN or whatever. And he's like, I'm just kidding. She's like, yeah, I know you are. And then he's like, hello? All right, can you hear me? Can you hear me? And the communication link is, it was so obvious that they did it. Anyway. Okay, Ephesians 5 and verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Jesting is the action of the verb to jest. It is joking, pleasantry, trifling, or ridicule. To jest is to tell a tale, to recite a romance. That's the primary definition, went out of use in the 1400s. The next definition is to utter jibes or taunts, to give utterance to ridicule, to scoff, jeer, mock, to jeer at, to ridicule, to banter. And to ridicule is to render ridiculous. That is obsolete and rare, it says. Secondly, it is to treat with ridicule or mockery, to make fun of, deride, laugh at. So when you see jesting there, the first part of the definition is not necessarily a sin. Joking, pleasantry, trifling. It just depends on how you're joking. I mean, there's nothing wrong with joking in a certain context. If you're joking and somebody is the butt of your joke and you're doing it to hurt them, that's jesting. That's a different story, and I'll show that here presently. This is what the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ did to him when they laughed him to scorn. They were jesting. Look at Matthew 9 and verse 24. Matthew 9 and verse 24. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. They didn't realize that he was about ready to wake her up from her sleep. Death is called a sleep. She wasn't dead. She wasn't dead permanently anyway. He was going to raise her from the dead. They laughed him to scorn. Look at Psalm 22, 7 through 8. Psalm 22, 7 through 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know that this was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. Matthew 27, 41 through 43. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And that means to reproach or to upbraid. So these men scorned him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They put him in a purple robe and bowed before him, put a reed in his hand. That's the kind of stuff that the scripture is condemning here is jesting. The enemies of God's people treat them in the same manner. Whenever Nehemiah and the Israelites were trying to rebuild the Jerusalem and the temple in the days of Nehemiah, you can turn to chapter 2 there of Nehemiah, in verse 19, the enemies of them made fun of them. They tried to weaken their hands by ridiculing them. There's nothing like trying to do a job and being motivated to do it, and then somebody comes along and says, you can't do that. What are you, stupid? This is going to come to naught. They were trying to discourage them. Nehemiah 2 in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Oh, you think you're going to rebuild this city? They laughed at him. They made fun of him. Look at 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 10. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 10. So the post passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. They didn't let it get to them. They mocked at them. They made fun of them, but they pressed on. So when somebody mocks you or makes fun of you for your religion, pay no mind to it. We'll see who gets the last laugh. Now, kids, I want you to remember this. The next time that you're making fun of other kids, poking fun of them, calling them names, calling them fat or ugly or whatever, remember that God hates that kind of thing. That is jesting. It is not nice to pick on other kids. And I know we all think that our little perfect angels would never do that. They're always the one that gets picked on. They never do the picking. Don't be so surprised if whenever your kids are out of your sight and they get to be with other heathens, that they're the ones that start picking. It happens. And you want to train that out of your kids. You don't want to let them pick on other kids. Teach them how to tease and joke. That's fine. That's a way of showing affection, to tease somebody. We tease each other, you know. We joke and poke fun at each other. That's fine. But doing it to be mean and to hurt somebody's feelings, that is a wicked sin. Now, joking and teasing, when done in a loving way, which is not intended to hurt another person, is not a type of jesting that the scripture forbids. So that's okay. Joking, poking fun, when you're truly laughing with somebody, there's nothing wrong with that. When you're laughing at them, that's a different story. We shouldn't do that. And we've all, I assume, have been the brunt of jokes, especially when we were younger, elementary school and high school. We all know what that feels like. And probably, shamefully, we all did it to other people as well. It's funny how that works. When something happens to you, it hurts so bad, you think, I'd never do that to somebody else, until you find somebody weaker than you, somebody less popular than you, and then you do it to them. It's pretty sad. Those who are commonly known to jest, mock, ridicule, deride, or make fun of others will be put out of the church. The next one in Ephesians 5:5 is whoremonger. This is not going to take long because we've essentially already covered it. A whoremonger is one who has dealings with whores, one who practices whoredom, a fornicator, a lecher. We've already covered fornicators there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, so I won't do it again here. But as I said then, those who are commonly known to have sex outside of marriage will be put out of the church. And then in Ephesians 5:5, we have unclean person, we have covetous man, and we have idolater, and we have covered all those things. Unclean person in Galatians 5:19 through 21, covetous man, and idolater in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And that takes care of Ephesians chapter 5. There was one little phrase there that I did not comment on. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." God's wrath comes on people because of the very things that we learned about today. So remember that. If you don't want God's wrath to come on you, keep yourself from these things. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." If you are partakers with the children of wrath, guess what? The children of disobedience, God's wrath is going to come down on you just like it is on them. Next week, we'll pick up with Romans chapter 1, 29 through 32.